The entire wilderness sojourn was crafted by the Lord our God in order to test the faith and the resolve of Israel amidst the gravest of trials. In order to show to Israel the fidelity of God's covenant promise, he now instructs this new generation of Hebrews so that they might inherit the promise and enter victoriously into the land of Canaan. We continue our study this morning with this 10th sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics, exploring the law of faith and the law of war, which would bring victory over all of God's enemies. Our Old Covenant reading coming again from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and chapter 3. Our reading will consist of only the first three verses. Deuteronomy and chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining." Luke writing to us in chapter 12, Luke in chapter 12, beginning in verse 2 through verse 7, as the Lord is speaking, warning his apostles to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was, of course, a description of their hypocrisy. Luke in chapter 12, beginning in verse 2 through verse 7. By the same Spirit, of course, this is the Lord speaking. "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Thus far as the reading of God's holy and most inherent, God's holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God, this word, stands forever. By his holy word is the gospel commissioned unto us this day. "Then we turn," Moses writes, "and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, that great king of the Amorites, came out against them." The first thing that God tells them, and this is the key to this verse, is God tells them not to be afraid. He says, fear him not. Even this great king, who not only came out against Israel, but all of his people, the great army, came out against them. Now, humanly speaking, there was something to be afraid of. But God is not looking at the human possibilities. He is orchestrating everything supernaturally according to his providence and his decree. And he tells them, fear him not. Here's why, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land, not only him, not only the king, not only his people, but everything in his possession into your hand. Now the key component to whether Israel would obey or not was faith. The key component to all obedience is faith. Because faith is the beginning point of all obedience. It is the wellspring of life and acceptance before God, and it is the vehicle behind all obedience. Obedience to the commands of God are not so much a duty as much as it is to be something which is precipitated by love. The love of Christ constrains us to obey. Not so much because it's our duty and we have to do it grudgingly, but because we love our Lord, we obey out of that wellspring of faith which is given to us by the grace of God. So it is the love of God that constrains us to obey. It is about revering Him as God and loving Him as Father. Faith is about not fearing, as Luke records for us. Faith is about not fearing what men can do. For they are but, even the nations themselves, are but a drop of a bucket, which falls from the lip of the bucket into the ground, which is dry and parched, never to be seen again. The nations are nothing in the sight of the Lord. So faith is about not fearing what men can do or what difficult providences may bring. The Christian walk is about trusting God and leaning upon Him in faith and confidence, knowing that He is working all things together for His glory, for His honor, and for our good. As horrible as some of those things might be, and in this life we may never know why these things happen, but faith brings us to the place of resolve where we can now just trust God. This is for a greater good, a greater purpose, a greater glory, and a greater honor. So the Christian walk is about trusting God and leaning upon Him in faith and confidence, knowing that He is working all things out together for His glory, His honor, and for our good. Faith is about doing the will of God in our commission to make disciples of all nations. This is the greater thrust of the gospel, not just to save people from their sins, but to save men and women and boys and girls from their sins, bringing them into the community of the atonement so that they can go and make disciples of all nations, so that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's bigger than just individuals. The gospel commission goes out to all institutions and every area of life. Jesus seeks to instill in His saints this confidence of faith against our natural tendency to doubt and to fear. You see, God, when He says, don't be afraid, when He says, fear not, He is anticipating, knowing the nature of man, since He created man, He's anticipating that we are afraid. We're worried about this, we're worried about that. We're concerned about the other thing. We lose sleep at night. We worry in the day. And God is already anticipating the weakness and the frailty of the flesh. And over He says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is seeking to instill in His people, in His children, this confidence of faith. And the way He does it is very interesting. He says in Luke chapter 12, 6 and 7, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthing? In other words, they're really worth nothing. 5 sparrows you can buy for 2 cents. And not one of them is forgotten before God. And then He says this, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, fear not. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Many sparrows. Billions, trillions, gazillions, googles of sparrows. He's speaking as a father to juveniles. You are worth much. In the 32nd verse of that same chapter, in that context, in that same dialogue, He repeats Himself with one notable addition. In verse 32, He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, understand something about what He's saying. God does what pleases Him. And if it is His pleasure to give His flock, His sheep, His regenerate, the kingdom, that is what will happen. And in light of that, he says, don't be afraid. Knowing the faithless vacillation of Israel, God is commanding them in Deuteronomy chapter 3 to be strong so as to fulfill the plan of God. He tells them in no uncertain terms that he will deliver the king of Bashan into their hand along with the entire kingdom, all his people, all his land, everything that he has. It will be Israel's. Moreover, God points back in order to encourage them. He just doesn't tell them, this is what I'm going to do. He tells them, I'm going to do this just like I did it to the other king. He points back to the deliverance of Sihon as a proof text so that Israel might have a concrete historical example to hold on to that was their own experience. He says, now remember what I did to Sihon. I'm going to do the same thing to Og. And that is how God encourages frail faith. Even our frail faith. He shows us how he has already preserved and defended and provided for us in the past so that we will trust him for things in the future. Knowing that God is consistent, and we should know that God is consistent, we can then know that he will provide for us in the present as well as in the future. And so God is ministering to Israel's natural state of carnality and lack of trust by pointing to Sihon as an encouragement for Israel to go forth conquering Og, the king of Bashan. Moses is telling this new generation of Israelites that God actually held to his past promises, delivering Og, so that they, this new generation, would be more faithful than their fathers who had perished in the wilderness for lack of faith. Now consider the veiled indictment against the first generation of the Hebrews. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul indicts the faithless Jews, and he says, "For the Jews require a sign." God knew that in order to encourage the Hebrews to go forth unto victory, he had to give them a sign. This is what he did for the first generation. He knew they were faithless. He couldn't just say, don't be afraid, I'll take care of Og. He had to say, don't be afraid, I'll take care of Og. Remember what he did to the other king. This sign in particular was his providential conquest over Sihon and the kingdom of the Amorites. It was the inspiration for Israel to obey. Now God knows that we are of little faith, and he will continue to give us some inspiration to obey. Knowing that he is consistent providing for us, we know that he can be and will be and has promised to be consistent in the future. Now throughout the desert experience, Israel was given many signs. In fact, more than any other people, they should have been the most faithful. And yet, faithless. While they professed to be the people of God, they were in fact practical atheists, hypocrites, faithless idolaters. God did not desire that Israel would be loyal because of the signs. That was a help. Actually, it was a proof that you can only be faithful by the grace of faith. He wanted them to be faithful because of who God is. He desired that they would obey without a historical precedence given in signs and wonders. He wanted them to obey by faith in his covenant promise, his covenant word, that he would advance them and prosper them. Knowing, however, the frailty of the fleshly mind, he gives them his providential example for their strengthening. He says, look at what I did over there to that king. I'm going to do the same thing to this king. Now, it's interesting to note that God continues in that mode today, even today, for us who are weak in faith. And who of us, who among us, is not weak in faith? So this is a very practical lesson for us today. You see, these are our divine waymarks to bolster our confidence. We look to the time past, when God sustained us, when he ministered to us, when he delivered us. Those are the waymarks that we look to, knowing that God is consistent and he will continue in that work. Since we are his children, in constant need of maturing, God kindly leads us by pointing us back to His providences of times past in order to strengthen our faith. Because we're very much like the Jews of old. You know, we like to think that we're part of Joshua's camp or we're part of Gideon's army. No, we're like the ancient Israelites who seek after a sign, who are always testing God and trying to prove God and tempting Him and doubting Him. But He gives us these waymarks to mature us. God acknowledges our old Adamic tendencies to faithlessness, and therefore, as far as His children are concerned, He provides helps along the way of our pilgrimage in order to increase our faith. And He says, "Fear not, O ye little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You know, that should be enough. That should be enough for all of His people. And so whenever He commands us to do a thing, He requires obedience, knowing that as God has been faithful in the past toward us and faithful in the past in behalf of His people throughout the history of the earth, He will remain faithful, and therefore we have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. Now consider the scope of the victory. Deuteronomy in chapter 3, verses 4 and following, we see the scope of the victory. "And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them, 70 cities, all of the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates and bars. Besides, unwalled towns, a great many. And we utterly destroyed them as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men and the women and the children of every city, but all the cattle and all the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side Jordan from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians call Seron, and the Amorites call it Shinar, all the cities of the plain, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, unto Salcoth and Endri, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan." A comprehensive, ultimately comprehensive victory. So in order to explain to us, God expresses in these words how vast the victory was. It just was that they came there, they beat them, and they left, and they took the spoil, and that was it. It was bigger than that. God had provided a great conquest. As a result of the obedience of Israel, God granted them a tremendous victory. It was complete. It encompassed all that the Lord had promised. It was just another proof that whatsoever the Lord declares and promises is true and therefore utterly reliable. And whenever God says go, you go. Whenever God says stay, you stay. Without fear, without trepidation. Now the principal doctrine is simple. Whenever God commands the saints to take dominion over a land and over a people, He promises not only to grant them victory, but He also promises them great possessions. A position of power in order to execute righteousness, justice, equity, and peace. The Old Testament dominion examples of complete righteous dominion is the pattern that the New Testament church is to adopt and undertake. Moses then informs the people that the land was divided into several families and tribes. In Deuteronomy 3:12 and following, we see that the land was spread out. Everyone got a possession. Everyone took over a parcel of land in order to regulate it righteously, to have it yield prosperously the fruit of the earth, and to judge it in equity and justice. This was the pattern of dominion. It had first been a pagan structure. Its laws were pagan. Its traditions were idolatrous. God grants Israel victory so that now the structure, the societal, the cultural structure now is patterned after God's pattern. The institutions of the pagan land were now redeemed and reconstructed according to the principles of Scripture that God had given Israel in the land. This was the reason why they were given dominion, so that they can reestablish a righteous order, not a tyrannical, not an idolatrous, not a pagan order. Note the precision of the dividing of the spoil. It was fair and equitable. It was an equitable division. It compensated each of the warriors with the land possession, which was a reward for their fidelity. But I want you to take note of verses 18 and following. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for war. So he's giving them the land so that they would possess it. Now that idea of possession is important. That idea of possession is very important. Because if you are going to possess something, you must then take very seriously your stewardship over it. And as I said before, that stewardship was to restructure it according to biblical principles. So they are given this land on the one side of the Jordan. They are going to prepare themselves for battle, because there will be a battle that will ensue against other pagan nations, so that they would go across the river, that would be at the time with Joshua, and to take the land of Canaan. So they were preparing for this great conquest. Now remember, the Christian is all about confrontation. Wherever Christianity is, there will be confrontation against humanism. Not to understand the biblical concept of scriptural confrontation is to not understand the gospel. So they are now preparing for this battle. They are preparing for this warfare. And he says this, ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for war. So those that were prepared for warfare were to be engaged in the battle. Notice, those who were prepared for warfare were to be engaged in the battle. Two things are evident. Number one, it would take, at least in the Old Testament period, it would take at this time an armed resistance in order to take dominion. Now this, and I'm going to repeat this over and over so that we understand, this is metaphorically akin to being armed with the Word of God in our day. I'm going to make sure that's clear. We'll repeat this throughout. So this armed conflict was akin to our conflict, where we are now armed with the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and on and on. Secondly, this also means that not all men were prepared. Notice what Moses says. You shall pass over on before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet or sufficient or prepared for war. So obviously, Moses was not thinking that everybody would be prepared. Not everybody would be sufficient for the battle. Of course, in Israel, some were aged. Others were infirmed. Others were weak. While others were just simply fearful. All these were to be exempt from the battle, and at that time it was not a shame to do so. To have yourself exempt because you were aged, or you were infirmed, or weak, or simply frightened. Only those that were 20 years of age and over, and who were physically, providentially, and psychologically prepared were to go into battle. Under the Hebrew Republic, there was no inscription, there was no draft, no compulsory military service. Only those that were able were to be in the battle, and only those that desired to be warriors were to go into the battle. One would hope that everyone who was 20 years old and above, and not aged or infirmed or weak or fearful, were ready to fight. Deuteronomy 20 bears this out. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 20 and following, notice what the scriptures teach. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, what's the first thing you think he's going to say there? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Stop looking at the issue from carnal minds. Don't look at the Goliath as a Goliath. Look at him as a slain giant. Don't be afraid. So he says, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. There's that example. Remember Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto the battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble. Neither be ye terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So there were issues which could arise in this situation where you could be exempt from this military service. Especially if you were afraid. Because then you would discourage your brothers who were not afraid. Your faith was small. Your faith was weak. R.J. Rushton, he comments, he says this, Since war is to be waged in a just cause only, and normally in defense of the homeland and of justice, the right of conscientious objection means that one has a moral right to refuse support in an ungodly war. According to Joshua 3:5, military service required a religious dedication to the task at hand. Now, if you were listening carefully to Deuteronomy 20, the first officials that came on the scene before the battle were the clergymen, the priests. Because this was a religious event. The warriors were to sanctify themselves before God before going into battle. This was a religious ritual, which shows that this was a religious service before God, and therefore had to be sanctioned by God as a just and holy war. War is not just warfare. There is a religious aspect to warfare. Because you're always fighting for some ideology, for some theological presupposition. Warfare is fundamentally religious. Then Moses sets forth another principle of military warfare in Deuteronomy 3:19, But your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know that ye have much cattle, shall abide in your cities which I have given you. There was not to be any military involvement from the women and the children, nor was there to be the use of any precious food-giving livestock sacrificed for military service. You see, the pagans would sacrifice livestock in order to get the blessings of victory from the gods. God says, no, you don't sacrifice your life-giving, your precious food-giving livestock. And this is a fundamental principle, the idea of women and children not serving in battle. They are not to serve in military confrontations. Now, while there may be a place for them in the military, administratively, there's definitely no place for them in battle as far as Scripture is concerned, or at least on the front lines. This holds true for children as well. The tragic events of the children's crusades during the Middle Ages should be enough to prove the wisdom of this biblical prohibition. We must also underscore that according to Deuteronomy 20, it was the prerogative of the family as to whether or not an eligible family member could go to war. In other words, if you had a son that was ready to fight, and the family said, no, here's the reasons why. We have a field, we have this, we have a farm, or what have you. It was the prerogative of the family whether or not that individual would go to war. The young bridegroom, we've seen, could not serve since the family's well-being came first. The farmer also had a legitimate exemption. This might even be true if a father had a son who was needed, as I said, on a farm. Maybe there was service around the house or what have you. They could be exempt. And it was the family's prerogative. So the family is given the deciding factor. The point is that that family's needs had priority over the nation's needs. God is very specific when it comes to warfare and the uses thereof. Consider the military laws of Scripture. As noted, wars were to be generally fought in terms of self-defense or in defense of justice or in the suppression or eradication of evil. Rushduni rightly observes that these biblical wars were a necessity. They were a necessary work of restitution and restoration and are spoken of as the wars of the Lord. The wars of the Lord were always just wars. They were restorative wars. Warfare, on the other hand, which was not fought, or which is not fought, according to these prohibitions, were considered sinful wars, since they were incited by humanistic rebellion against God to take dominion over other men or other nations. James speaks of this. He says, "Why are there wars and fightings? Because of lust. If it is not a just war, it is a lustful war, and it is an unbiblical war." Another general but very important principle of warfare is that not only must the cause of the war be holy and just, the people of the cause, those fighting the war, and sometimes even those who are being fought for, must be holy and obedient before God. So it requires of those military soldiers who go out to fight, they had to be right before God. That would bring victory. If they were wrong and sinful and profligate, wicked men, they could not prosper. So there's this other aspect of warfare which God speaks of. Not only must the cause of the war be just, but the people fighting must be righteous. Generally speaking, evil must be punished by the good and for the good. Rushduni says this: "If warfare is to punish and or to destroy evil, the work of restoration requires that this be done, that an evil order be overthrown, and in some cases some or many people must be executed." This is what happened in the case of Sihon and Bashan. These were very evil nations. They were ruled by very wicked kings. Both king and nation were utterly destroyed because of the righteous Israelites. And as we saw last week, even they were hypocritical for the most part, and yet God still used them. So it was God's prerogative to destroy these wicked nations by using his professing nation, even though in their infidelity they were destroyed ultimately, but for the elect's sake they were spared. And even though they were wicked men, God nevertheless used them to destroy an even greater evil nation. And as we know, of course, Israel was finally destroyed, but only using them to destroy the greater evil. According to H.B. Clark, although war is ugly, it is necessary if evil is to be overcome. H.B. Clark is the writer of biblical law. He wrote a book on biblical law. He says this: "According to the scriptures, there is no peace unto the wicked, and it is futile to cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. If men would have peace, they must first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. For peace is the work of righteousness, and there can be no lasting and universal peace until righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There shall be peace when the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." Very post-millennial, is it not? He continues: "It is in the last days, and when the Lord alone shall be exalted, that the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." End quote. Another very post-millennial, very victorious comment as to the end days of the earth and history. And so God commands Israel to eradicate the wicked nations and restructure their pagan structure to have it harmonious with the Hebrew republic structure, so that Israel may be closer to inherit the covenant promise of the Lord in Canaan. The destruction of these nations signals to us how evil they really were. You know, we look at these nations like Og and Sihon and all of these, and we're not really sure how evil were they. Really, why were they so bad? Why were they so bad? Were they so bad that God's commandment was to kill not only the men but the women? And not only the women but the children? Little babies? Is God such a horrible, sadistic God that he would tell his people to kill the babies? This tells us how wicked they really were. Because those babies would grow into wicked men and wicked women. And God knew. But we fail to embrace the depth of the wickedness of these nations. And until we do, we will always charge God as being unjust or unrighteous or unloving. So the destruction and the way they were destroyed, these nations, their destruction signals to us how evil they really were. In the gospel age, of course, the church, who is the Israel of God, eradicates these nations not by military confrontation, but by the preaching of the law, word of God, relying on the sword of the Spirit and the Spirit's intervention to bring about the work of conquest. We conquer nations by conquering people when they are converted or when they are subjected to the law of God. Secondly, we must remember that these nations, composed of many people, were the sole property of God. Those little babies, they belonged to God anyway, didn't they? And God can do whatever he wants with his own. And there is no unrighteousness in God. He owned them. And as the potter has executive power over the clay to make one thing or another out of them, or to do one thing or another to them, so does God have power and authority over the peoples of the earth to do as he wills. Now to us, humanly speaking, that may be a hard doctrine, but it is the doctrine of Scripture. And this is the sole privilege and the holy prerogative of the Almighty God. Solomon, in contemplating the sole authority of the Lord over all things and over the evil of many nations, says this in Proverbs 16:4. In Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And reflecting upon Pharaoh and contemplating Solomon's understanding of God and how he works in this world with people, Paul explains in Romans 9:17 and following, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? And God answers, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It is God's prerogative to do with his own whatever he wills. God has made everything for his pleasure. According to the Apostle Paul, in other words, God has made even certain men and nations of the earth to remain without his restraining or renewing grace, so that he might use them to show forth his power, so that he might destroy them to show forth his wrath, his justice, and then upon us his mercy and his love. This is the God of Scripture, not the Jesus that loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And by destroying the wicked, he shows them his awesome majesty, authority, and power upon reprobate men and nations. You know, it's as if he says, I am God. There is none like me, and there is none else. And you will obey me or suffer the consequences. He need not convict any that he is God, because he is God. Simply by being God, he needs no argument to prove that he is God. And he calls men to bow before him, to acknowledge his majesty, his kingly sovereign authority. I am God, and there is none else. And this should strike fear into the heart of every individual and every nation on the face of the earth. But because of the hardness of their heart, they do not fear God. Even when God says, fear ye me, they fear him not. Consider the carnal warfare of the Old Testament as both a principle and a type, or an illustration. The biblical laws of military service and warfare are to be every nation's source of policy. In other words, every nation should adopt these military strategic principles. They are to be the holy, righteous standards of practice and structure for every national order. Now, this is important because when these standards are neglected or disregarded in any way whatsoever, consequences, severe consequences, of course, ensue. While these principles of warfare are to be implemented as national policy, there also remains a spiritual lesson through the example of warfare. And as already stated, the physical warfare of ancient Israel is a principle, illustrative type. It serves as a pattern for the New Testament saints' spiritual warfare in the area of dominion through evangelicalism and the gospel presentation. So our weapons of warfare are not carnal, Paul says. They're mighty through God. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10:3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He's making a stark distinction between Old Testament warfare practices and New Testament warfare practices. He says, for our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience, only when your obedience is fulfilled. So you see, you have to be holy. Your obedience has to be fulfilled before you can go out and cast down all imaginations and every high thing. Same principle as with ancient Israel. The warfare of the evangelical saint is not fought with forged weapons of iron. The weapons of the spiritual battle are spiritual. They are the words of God, the law of God, his commandment, his laws, his precepts, his principles. In the case of an individual, physical weapons are only to be used in defense of the self, the family, or those that are in danger of being molested or killed by an aggressive, wicked attacker. So there is self-defense, of course, which is biblical. Self-defense of a family, of an individual, of someone who is being accosted. Or national defense, of course, as well. National defense is also part of that just war. As far as a nation is concerned, physical weapons are to be used, like in self-defense, in a similar manner. For national defense and for the protection of other nations who are Christian, notice, who are Christian, not the haters of Christianity, and who follow the law of God, then a nation can protect them. But to protect wicked nations seems a little bit contrary to the commission of Scripture. War is not to be waged as a policy of nation building or for any other statist or imperialistic cause. We are not building democracies through warfare. If we want to build anything, we're building the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel and the implementation of his laws of justice and righteousness, equity and peace. For only when the implementation of God's laws are put into place, there can be peace. I remember many years ago, I was at a conference at the Leadership Academy in Northern Virginia. And a man who was a liaison to the United Nations, a Christian young man, was giving the lecture. And of course, this was not a religious assembly, but it was conservative, I guess, predominantly religious, God-fearing folk, but not a religious service in any way, shape, or form. But at the end of the lecture, the individual young man said this. He said, listen, with all of the diplomacy, with the UN and all of these nations and going here, nothing's going to happen. After we gave this whole speech about, you know, diplomacy and watchdogging the UN. He said, the only way peace will be realized on the earth is when all nations bow to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. I thought I'd fall off my chair. Somebody finally got it right. They finally understood how peace is brought about. For the Christian, the real battle lies not in brute force, but in preaching the Word of God, because it's a battle of ideologies. It's a battle of theologies. It's a battle for which its goal is the regeneration of men unto obedience to the law of God, so as to bring about a righteous standard to every nation, tongue, and people. The goal of the gospel is about universal conformity to the law, Word of God. Notice what Paul says to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Corinth. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let us again consider some of the principles of physical war and apply them to the spiritual war. The spiritual war, firstly, must be just. This means that if the gospel being preached is not the whole counsel of God, accurate and biblically anchored, then the message delivered cannot be just. It's a corrupted message, and therefore it is an unjust spiritual war. We should remember that this warfare is an inward and an outward battle. Inward against the ravages of the old Adam, and outward against the violence of humanism and anti-Christian ideologies. Secondly, much like the principles of physical war, where there were those that were not well prepared for warfare, those that are not well versed in the scriptures should be discouraged from taking part in the battle until they're well trained. That's why we need to train people who are versed in the scriptures. Both men and women, by the way. So that the ladies can teach their sons to go out and fight the good fight of faith. And this is where the pulpits come in. This is where the pulpits begin. They begin by training, not by giving anecdotal sermons, stories, and jokes, and the football scores. That's not the pulpit's job. The pulpit is where the people of God are trained. They're educated. They're encouraged. They're challenged. They're called to their duty and they're called to their responsibility. They're not stroked and said, well, you're such a good person. You're so nice. Jesus loves you. And now we'll have coffee and we'll have donuts and we'll have a nice potluck dinner and do the kumbaya hug. And then everybody goes home feeling good. That is not the church's mission. It is not the mission of the pulpit, nor is it the mission of the pastors. It is the duty of every pastor to equip the saints for spiritual warfare. To be delinquent in this duty is to be an unjust steward of the obligations connected with the pastoral ministration. And so, as it concerns the saints of the New Testament, Paul admonishes us to study so as to be approved as a worthy soldier of God. Thirdly, whenever the family is not well cared for, or when there are pressing issues at home, the family must be stabilized before going out to battle with the presentation of the gospel. I cannot tell you how many times I have met young men with large families going on missionary trips, young families, missionary trips, gone for weeks, doing these things here and there, and their wives are there laboring and sweating over the babies, trying to raise them up, train them, teach them, cook for them, clean for them. The family begins the battle. It's in the family. To be delinquent there is to be delinquent in the gospel. Fourthly, the law of war also exempts those who are fearful. Not everyone is ready to take on the humanists of the world. Not everyone can engage the enemy. They may be better versed in other areas of gospel work. They should not be forced or pressured to do that which is not in their gift. Women and children should not be forced to go out onto the front lines of the evangelical marketplace, since the law of war states explicitly that it was the men of Israel who would be the forerunners of the battle. So personally, I'm not comfortable with that, with having women go out there and be accosted by the humanists of the world. If women are going to have any kind of evangelical ministry, it should be to other women and children, teaching them to be what God wants them to be. They shouldn't have to stand and debate all alone before men or placed in a position where they can be threatened or physically accosted. Finally, and this is perhaps the most important stipulation of war, those that engage in it must be faithful themselves. Recently, a man who's been in the ministry for many, many years, preaching, challenging, equipping, hypocrite, finally being found out to be in sin for 10 years, secretly, privately, and his destruction and his calamity came upon him as a robber. And everything that he ever did was undone. Those that engage in the battle must be themselves faithful. In order to be victorious, the soldiers of God must be individuals of faith, desiring to be obedient. They must be trustworthy, humble, long-suffering, patient, virtuous. They must be holy and set apart for the service of the Lord. And faith, trusting God, is the anchor of all of those characteristics. And this is why Paul says to the church at Ephesus, after he delineates the armor of the saint, that spiritual armor, he says this: above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, wicked men, humanists, anti-Christians, that you shall be able, through faith, not to be afraid and to be groomed and matured to quench their ideologies, all those fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication, not only for yourselves, Paul says, but for all the saints. And in the same way that Israel was called to take dominion and capture the promised land, so too are the saints called to do likewise, even in our age, so that the knowledge of the Lord will one day cover the earth as the waters the sea. This is our commission. This is our duty. This is our responsibility. And this is our honor. May it be so unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.